We're halfway through. We've covered the 39 chapters at the beginning of the book. This week and next week are probably the two that matter most for the New Testament. We're going to be seeing a lot of stuff in these chapters that explain who the Messiah is and what the gospel is, because up until this point, it's all been about Israel as a nation until Babylon invades, and then there's no nation anymore. And the promises of how God will restore his people after the nation falls in a hole becomes incredibly relevant for us in New Testament times. At the end of last week, we finished with 39 verse 5, where Isaiah told King Hezekiah, "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon in exile. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." So this is like the low point of the whole book, where everything falls in a hole. If the book finished at that point, it'd be like reading Lamentations. Ever read Lamentations? There's five poems in the book of Lamentations, and they're all, it's all fallen. What are we going to do now? And if the whole book finishes, we think God's still faithful, but we're not sure if we have any relationship with God left at all. Perhaps God has rejected us because we were so disobedient, and God will still do whatever God's going to do, but we're not part of it anymore. We're the ex-people of God, perhaps. And it finishes on that kind of a note. If Isaiah finished here at the end of 39, that would be how difficult it is. But in fact, someone picks up the story of Isaiah and says, this is not the end. Even though Israel had been so unfaithful, seeking other powers, God gave them what they want, handed them over to other powers. Even though they'd been unfaithful, God remained faithful. And so what we're relying on for the rest of the book of Isaiah is the faithfulness of God, that he will stick with his people even when it all went pear-shaped, even when it all fell in a hole, even when there was nothing left and they were set out of the land and was all over. The whole Abraham project looked like it had shut down, out of business. How will God restore that? That's Isaiah 40 to 66. So that's where we're going in the next 3 weeks. Do you have questions about the first half of Isaiah before we go on to the second? That's all okay? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you that there's so much more yet in the book of Isaiah, that it doesn't end with exile and demise and failure because of your faithfulness, because you remain faithful even when your people have not been faithful to you, and you do right by your people. And how you do that is astounding. The promises of a world that's restored in the Messiah are just amazing. So we thank you that we can read this stuff, and we can read it in light of Jesus and see what you have done and see what you are doing and see how you are restoring all things, ultimately what Isaiah calls a new heavens and a new earth, everything restored in the Messiah. So as we read this, Holy Spirit, come, spark an understanding within us so we connect with what the text is saying, and also a fervency for Jesus' leadership as the one Saviour who can and will rescue the world. Thank you, in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up about 50 years after Babylon invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, wiped out the walls, ended the Davidic kingship permanently, and there was no people of God left. Persia invaded Babylon. Babylon fell. And King Cyrus became the ruler of what was the entire kingdom of Babylon, which of course included the Jewish people. And King Cyrus had a very different attitude from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Anyone of any significance was brought to Babylon where he could watch them, keep an eye on them, keep them under his control. Whereas Cyrus had the attitude, all these peoples that I'm ruling over, would they be much happier to be under Persian rule if they were sent back to their own home? So King Cyrus said to them, go back to the countries that you came from. Worship your own gods. Re-establish your own culture. Rebuild your cities and be proud Persians. This is amazing, because now those who've been in exile, where it looked like it was all over, get to go home, rebuild, worship the Lord by Cyrus's decree. And he will financially help to build a temple to the Lord. This is in the book of Ezra, we read these details. And so we're in the period where Cyrus is sending the people home and everything's being rebuilt, and Nehemiah will help to rebuild the walls, and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah lead groups of people back to do this rebuilding, and they build a new temple to the Lord that's dedicated 515 BC and lasts for many centuries until the Romans finally destroy it after Jesus' time in 70 AD. So like Jerusalem, the city, the walls, everything is restored except the kingship. They're still under Persian rule. So we join the story after they've gone into Babylon and probably at the time when Persia is taking over, because in some of the chapters we're looking at tonight, we'll see King Cyrus talked about. But before we go on to this, think back over what we've already seen in the early chapters. Was there anything about David's fallen tree and a branch that would grow out and the kingship would ultimately be restored? We saw that promise in early Isaiah. We saw things like, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, a Davidic son who will restore the kingship. So these promises are there in early Isaiah, and it's all fallen in a hole. And now this second era, 180 years or so later, those messages are being raised up, the promise that God will in fact restore the kingdom, restore his people, restore his reign over them, is what we find in Isaiah chapter 40. In the closing chapters, just before it all fell in the hole, the last chapter that Isaiah wrote, assuming that 46, 7, 8 and 9 are a historical interlude. So the last chapter that Isaiah actually probably wrote was 35, and he gives this glowing account of how everything ultimately will be restored. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst forth into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy in the glory of Lebanon, the beautiful cedar trees to the north. Be given to it the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God being restored in his creation. So strengthen the feeble hands, steady the weak knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. These are some of the favorite promises that people read in Isaiah and apply them simply to ourselves. Now, it's right to apply them to ourselves because we are part of the restoration program that God has in mind. But to see the full richness of what this text is about, see what it said to a people who had fallen in a hole, a country that had gone, that was no longer even in existence, that God would restore the whole creation under divine leadership. And yes, we're part of that in Christ. So yes, it applies to us too. You see so much of what Jesus was doing and saying in some of these texts. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy, water will gush forth in the desert, streams in the desert. Beautiful promises. And Jesus came doing things that were this refreshing, literally opening the eyes of blind people and ears of deaf people and raising up those who could not walk. And so they were seeing little cameos in the ministry of Jesus of what God would ultimately do through Christ when he restored the whole creation. That, I think, is the best way to understand how Jesus fulfilled the promises that he heard in Isaiah in minute in his lifetime, but not fully until the whole world is under his leadership in the end. It's Jesus. It's the Old Testament people who'd fallen in a hole. It's us today, and it's the final restoration of all things in the Messiah. It's all of that is in the promises of Isaiah. And there'll be a highway there, he continues. It'll be called the way of holiness. Only those who are holy will walk on that way. But the redeemed of the Lord will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. Now, are you seeing what return would mean in the context of a people who've gone into exile and lost everything? The redeemed, those who God has brought back, will come back. This is like a second Exodus, when the Hebrews originally got stuck under Pharaoh and Moses led them with 10 mighty acts. God showed Pharaoh who was really running the world, not Pharaoh, the Lord, led them out, led them through the Red Sea, and they sang the song calling themselves the redeemed of the Lord. God had redeemed them. And here they are again, having been oppressed under the power of the nations, and the redeemed of the Lord will return and once again be the people of God under his kingship. And so they'll leave Babylon, they will enter Zion, Jerusalem, with singing everlasting joy, with the crown on their heads. And of course, the crown on the heads of God's people is the Lord, who is the sovereign, the ruler. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away, because the Lord has set all things right. It's a magnificent promise for those who were going into exile in Babylon. And the rest of Isaiah picks up these promises from chapter 35 and spells out in more detail how God will do that restoration process. So it's all about good news for the people who've been taken into captivity. The latter part of Isaiah does connect with all those unfulfilled promises in the first part of Isaiah. So we're about to start in chapter 40 tonight then.
Can I just ask a question? So the prophetic work continues as a new voice speaks after the exile. So you are saying that this is not Isaiah?
No, this is well after the time of Isaiah. In the 8th century BC, Isaiah began his ministry, and Hezekiah is the last one mentioned in chapter 39. And he dies, and it's at least 150 years later. They go into exile, and then they come back in the Persian period. So we're probably talking 180 years later. This is not the original 8th century Isaiah. This is another voice, unnamed. From here on in the book of Isaiah, the name Isaiah never turns up again. No. It's a prophet who isn't named. Or I actually think it might be a community who are hearing what the Spirit's saying and recording it together, rather than just an individual. In our culture, we always think of the writer of a book, but their culture was communal. So it's perhaps a community of people hearing the voice of the Spirit, right, and writing it.
Although that's just new theology, isn't it, in the last 100 years? Because before, when we grew up, we always were taught that it was still Isaiah, even though he was dead 150 years earlier.
But yeah,
he was writing because he was, had God talking to him.
Yes.
He was writing to three generations in front. And he was also talking about things that didn't exist, etc.
So as we go through, have a look and see if which way you think that works best. There are some scholars who would say exactly what you just said, that this is still the 8th century prophet who is hearing from God about things that will happen in the Persian period, including naming King Cyrus, right? So there are some who would see it that way. If you want to read someone who sees it that way, probably Alec Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R, from Princeton. He's probably the best at presenting that story, but it's a minority view. And to me, that doesn't work as well, because there's a lot of emotional investment in God bringing the broken exiles under his leadership again, that would have meant nothing back in the 8th century BC, because they hadn't gone into that place yet. And so the emotional investment, the content of the message, the way it's presented, including the naming of Cyrus as the king whom the readers are meant to know who this is, it all makes better sense if you see it as someone else. So the early chapters are definitely written by Isaiah in the 8th century. Yes. And he names the four kings, and the last one's Hezekiah.
Yes.
And now we're into an era well after Isaiah's time, well after what was there introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 1. I think that's the best way to read.
Perfect. Thank you.
But yeah, those are really good questions and things that people do discuss and talk about. In the end, it doesn't matter a great deal.
It doesn't matter at all.
Ultimately, God is the source of the revelation. Whether it's received in the 8th century or whether it's received in the Persian period, it's come from God, ultimately to the community of God's people, to restore them.
Yes. Yeah.
So let's start in chapter 40 then. To uproot their lives 50 years after the exile. I mean, they've settled, they've built houses, they've planted gardens, they've married. There's a whole new generation that's cropped up in this time. And to uproot their lives and make the 1,400-kilometre journey back to Jerusalem on foot, the people needed to hear that the hope of becoming a kingdom of God once again was real. if that wasn't going to happen, then they were settled and they wouldn't need to return. But if they returned to the Lord, would the Lord return to them to reign over them once again? Is it worth going back for that reason? We used to be the people of God under his reign. That's what Sinai Covenant established. The covenant in Sinai created a nation under divine rule. They were no longer under divine rule. If they returned, would the Lord return to rule over them again? That's what they need to know if they're going to break everything and head back in the hope that God will restore things. So this is the message that God gives the new, well, call him Isaiah if you like, because we don't know the guy's name. Perhaps we'll call him Second Isaiah, but the community of people who are listening. And here's the message. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is the emotional content that wouldn't have meant a great deal in the early time. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. They knew they'd gone into exile because they were not faithful to God. They had broken the covenant. And this is the unanswered question now. Having broken the covenant, is it all over? Like, it's almost like a marriage where one party's been unfaithful. Is it over? That's the position that they are feeling that they're in. And the message from heaven is God is prepared to forgive the failings of the past and to restore them. The Lord has given them what they wanted, allowed them to run off with other powers that they wanted to be under. And now he's calling them back. So the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So God's coming back to be with his people. Every valley be raised up, every mountain made low. These are obstacles along the road to getting this to happen. The rough ground will become level, the rugged plains, places are plain, so that there's no obstacles to the Lord coming back to reign over them. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. I'm scooting down to verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. The parallelism? Lift it up. Don't be afraid. And this is what they're to shout. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. God is coming back to be with you once again. This is good news. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. It's all about God's reign returning to a nation that has died, that has become part of the Babylonian Empire, that is now part of the Persian Empire, that exists no longer as a kingdom of God. It's a promise that God himself will return to be with them. Is that good news? And that is the origin of the word gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And the good news that God gave to his people in the book of Isaiah was the kingship of God will be restored. You will be the people of God once again because of the faithfulness of God. Okay, your unfaithfulness has been a problem. It's caused huge devastation. But as you return to the Lord, he will return to you. Here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes in power and he will reign over you again. Hallelujah. That's the promise. That's the gospel. This word gets picked up in the New Testament. When we talk about the gospel, this is the origin of the word. This was written in Hebrew. A couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus, this was translated into Greek because after the Persian period was Alexander the Great and they were part of the Greek Empire. So they translated the Hebrew text into Greek so that the Greek rulers could hear what a wonderful ruler God was. And when they translated this into Greek, the text is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they used the word euangelizo. Euangelizo is the verb that in the New Testament Greek is translated to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel. The noun is euangelion, and that's translated as the gospel. So literally, the New Testament written in Greek picks up the word that Isaiah used here in chapter 40 and then several more times before the end of the book and uses that word for the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we are being restored into God's reign. That in a world where so much evil and oppression and death have ruled the peoples, God's reign is being restored in the Messiah, in the Christ, in the one who's bringing God's reign back to earth once again. So the gospel is the promise and the proclamation of the restoration of heaven's reign over the earth in Christ. That's what the word gospel means, and that's why the New Testament uses this word. Unfortunately, in our culture, the gospel has come to mean something quite different. When I ask people what's the gospel today, they tend to say things like, oh, the gospel is that I'm a sinner and God is angry with me and I don't have any connection with God. And if I ask God, pray the sinner's prayer, then he will forgive me for my sins and I'll be saved and I'll go to heaven. Right? That's the perception that many people have of the gospel today. So it's a story about me and how I get saved forever. That's what we've heard as the gospel, and that's what's been preached as the gospel. Now, forgiveness of sins is part of the story. We actually saw that back in verse 3. God promised restoration and forgiveness. That's part of the story. But friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not a story about me and how I get saved. The gospel is a story about Jesus and how heaven's reign comes back to the world in the Messiah, the Son of David, who's raised up to restore God's reign to the earth. It's a story of the restoration of the planet under divine kingship, rather than just a story about me. We've got this culture where everything's always about me. So what happens to me, that's an important part of the story. That matters. But we've made it so small, as if the problem that we need to get forgiven from is just me and my bad deeds. Friends, I want to assure you that before I was born, the world was already in trouble. It isn't just about me. I can't make me the center of the universe. This is a story about God restoring the world into divine leadership as a kingdom of heaven in the Messiah who rescues us. And I'm part of it. God's doing in my life is part of that entire process. But it's so important that we make it a story about Jesus, or else we think that the way you get people saved is you tell them how bad they are. You're such a bad person. You are a sinner. And unless you pray your sinners, which is not in the Bible anywhere, by the way, then you can't be saved. That is not good news. That is not gospel. The gospel is that God himself came into a world that was oppressed by evil, sin, and death itself, and suffered at the hands of the rulers of this world who use evil, sin, death to control people and to get their enemies out of the way. And he died at their hands. And on the third day, God raised him up and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth and made him Lord of all. So we are now under the leadership of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And the good news calls you then to recognize Jesus as Lord, because that's who he is. And if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, right? So you come under divine leadership through the Messiah, then you will be saved. So salvation and forgiveness and all those sorts of things apply to us because we give our allegiance to the one that God raised up and put in charge of the world, Jesus. That's the gospel. So when we see the Old Testament background for where this word comes from, it becomes obvious that this is what the New Testament gospel is all about. Am I confusing anyone?
No.
Are we making sense?
Yeah.
Let me just give you a couple of examples from the New Testament of how this works. Right? There's a thing called the Gospel of Mark. In fact, there's four things called Gospels, because this is the story that they're telling. And Mark 1, verse 1 starts at the beginning of the, and it's the word gospel, euangelion, same family word that Isaiah used. And the gospel is a story about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, not a story about me and how bad I am. It's a story about Jesus as the Messiah, that is the anointed ruler, the Son to whom God has given leadership over the earth. What does he mean by the word gospel? Well, he quotes Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare the way, a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." That was, we just read that from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Now, who was this messenger that God sent in Jesus' time to make that announcement that this was the time when the kingdom was about to be restored? So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness proclaiming this message. You see how the New Testament literally gets the gospel from Isaiah. It's the good news that Jesus is the anointed ruler, the Messiah, the Son to whom God has given the kingship, the one who restores heaven's reign to a world that had lost it and become oppressed under sin, evil, death, as powers that were ruling the planet, until God did this amazing thing in Jesus that restores us. Skipping down to verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee and he started proclaiming the good news, the euangelion. This is the same word. It's the good news of God. In other words, the gospel is a message from heaven. Heaven's message is, I've put Jesus in charge by raising him from the dead. I have made him Lord of the planet. That's God's gospel proclamation. And the content of that is, the time has come. This is 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and the kingdom fell, and there was no more sons of David on the throne anymore. The kingship was over. And here's this voice, Jesus, declaring the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom has come near. Why? Because the king has come near. Jesus is the king, the anointed ruler, the Christ, the one that God is appointing as the one who'll restore heaven's reign to a world that's gone pear-shaped under the powers of evil. So turn from living for yourself to recognizing the Messiah. Turn and trust the good news. To repent and believe the gospel is to turn from serving the self and give your allegiance to King Jesus. To say, Jesus Christ is Lord, because God raised him from the dead. That's what it means to repent, to turn from living for yourself to giving your allegiance to King Jesus, and trust the good news that this is how the whole world will be restored under divine kingship, the way that God purposed it in the beginning, in Jesus the Messiah, because he's the one who will lead the earth out of evil and suffering. And he will not do that by forcing his will on people the way Nebuchadnezzar did. He will do that by calling people to recognize divine kingship. And it takes a long time. It's taken a couple of thousand years, but it's in process and it will work. Do you believe that good news?
Yes.
That's the gospel.
So did John the Baptist, reiterating and repeating from Isaiah, with that knowledge and background, or was he simply receiving revelation from God speaking the same thing?
He knew, and others in Israel knew, the passage from Isaiah. This was part of the messianic hope. And one of the reasons that John the Baptist went out into the wilderness to do this was he's proclaiming the kingdom of God under the nose of somebody who thinks he's already the king of the Jews. That's a title that Herod claimed for himself. So it's not safe to do that in Herod's towns. So John does that out in the wilderness. But he also knows that that's what he has to do, because for 600 years, Israel has been in a wilderness under foreign powers instead of under God. So he's doing that metaphorically as well as literally, because they're under foreign powers. And he knows that very well. In fact, David, there was a whole community of people right down near the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And they thought they were doing the same thing. When you read the Qumran text, they've got a document explaining why they were doing what they were doing. And they said, we are a voice in the wilderness declaring, prepare the way of the Lord, calling people back to God again. So it wasn't just John the Baptist. There were others who were making that kind of proclamation as well. They definitely knew what they were doing and that they were talking from Isaiah.
Why is King Cyrus so open-minded about letting them worship who they want rather than being a dictator?
Isn't that amazing? That's kind of counterintuitive. When Babylon invaded, Babylon said to them, look, our gods are obviously more powerful than yours because we won. So ditch your gods and you should recognize the gods of Babylon as the ones that really rule the world. And that was kind of normal. So for Cyrus to say, it's okay for you to go back to your own cities and worship your own gods and reinstate your own culture and live by your own laws, when he was the lawmaker and his gods were, he thought, so powerful. That was very unusual. It's almost like somehow God was doing something different through Cyrus. We'll come back to that.
But isn't there a scripture that says that God called Cyrus?
Yeah. We'll come to that before chapter's time. Exactly right. But you're right. This is the right background for receiving that chapter, that this is a God thing.
Gee, today you just cannot possibly imagine any dictators and leaderships and so on willing to relinquish and give all of that freedom to all of the minorities who lives in their country.
That's right.
That's free reign, which is not.
It's very unusual, isn't it? Now they were still expected to be Persians and to recognize the Persian government and to pay taxes to the Persian government. So they still had to be Persians, but they were given this freedom to go back to their homelands and worship their own gods, which is quite amazing. Look, I would love to spend the rest of the night just explaining how the New Testament draws this out from the Old Testament. There are three summaries in the book of Matthew where Matthew does these little summaries of everything that Jesus talked about. In all three places, he says, well, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, because the content of the gospel is divine heavenly kingship being restored to the earth through Jesus, who's setting everything right under divine leadership. The kingship of God being restored to the earth. That was the gospel Jesus preached every time Matthew summarizes. Luke does it three times. It's the gospel in the New Testament. And those of you who are in Romans class will remember the first four verses of Romans, where the arrival of the Messiah is described as the anointed son of David, who is the gospel of God. He is the gospel God proclaimed ahead of time through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who was appointed son of God in power, reigning son, by his resurrection from the dead. That is the good news that Messiah Jesus is our Lord. And in fact, Lord of all people. That's where Romans goes. That's the gospel according to the very opening verses of Romans. So what Isaiah began is crucial for our understanding of gospel in the rest of the New Testament. Gonna have to skip over that because we've got a couple more things we need to do before we can take our break tonight. Is that okay? Who is the servant of the Lord? If you read through Isaiah, you find this phrase coming up again and again and again, the servant of the Lord. We're gonna start reading from the end of chapter 40. Why do you complain, Jacob? Now, if you remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel became a nation. So the word Jacob here, oh, he died a long time ago. It's not the individual, this is the nation. So it's a synonym for Israel. And that's the poetic parallel. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by, this is the hopelessness of the people in exile. I think God's given up on them. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, and God has connotation of ruler, the one in charge. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired, or he's not stuck with you in exile. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not go weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is some of the favorite verses from the book of Isaiah, when people get overwhelmed and we get tired. And here's the promise: God never gets tired. God never, ever gets worn out. God is able to strengthen a people who've become so discouraged that they think God's given up on them. That was verse 27. And I don't mind that we can apply that verse today. That's fine for us to do that. When you're feeling weary, remember God's the one whose strength never flags, never gives out. That's fine. But please Can we read this in the story of the fact that God has done this for his people? A history of thousands of years of God doing this for them. Any Lord of the Rings fans? Remember at the end of the trilogy where they have to get back home and the eagles swoop in and they don't have to go back through all the marshes and all the difficulties that they had. They're just kind of carried home. This is the picture of a people who've been gone into exile and everything has fallen apart and they're just like, they can't even imagine getting themselves back that 1400 mile journey after all these years. And God says, I haven't given up on you. I'm still with you. And I have the capacity to pick you up and to take you home. And Tolkien, I think, might have been inspired by this verse with the way that he wrote that story. So Israel is still God's servant, even though the nation has fallen. That's the message that we're finding here in the second block of Isaiah. Chapter 41, verses 8 to 14. But you, Israel, my servant. Remember that phrase, please. This is an important phrase in this entire block from 40 to 55. Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, whom I have chosen you, descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, the farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. One of the things that's hardest for me to understand about God is why God is determined to partner with us instead of doing it himself. I'm sure it would be easier for him to do it himself. Some of you have been parents and you know what that's like with kids. They need to learn how to do it, but honestly, be quicker to do it yourself. God could do this so much easier himself, but he's determined to do it in partnership with people. And so in Old Testament times, that's why he chose the Abrahamic family. This was God's partner in the business of restoring the world. So Israel, as God's servant in Old Testament times, was that they, as a nation, would show the nations how magnificent it is to be under divine rule, to be a kingdom of God. That was God's intent. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Even though you've fallen, the nation has now fallen. God's servant has fallen. But God doesn't give up on his servant because the servant fell. God becomes a servant to his servant in order to pick them up. I will help. So he's the helper to his helper. I will uphold you with my righteous hand because God does right by his people, even when his servant has fallen. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. The promise of God raising up his fallen servant is central to this entire block in Isaiah. So verse 14, do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, the church became very preoccupied with making sure everybody felt guilty, so they'd keep coming back to the Roman Catholic Church, confessing their sins to the priests, going through the confession, the rosary, whatever they were actually told to do as penance, and then come back to get a little piece of Jesus' body, freshly sacrificed by the priest again on the Sunday, so that they could get restored to God. And this idea of worm theology became part of that whole setting. We want people to feel like wriggling worms, so that they're totally dependent on the church to save them. That is complete rubbish theology. When God talks about you worm Jacob, the idea is not that God's trying to put Jacob down in the mud. The idea is that Jacob has already fallen in the mud. That's how he's feeling. He's feeling like he's a little nobody, but God is saying, I am here to help you. I'm not here to condemn you. So that condemnation that we hear from evangelists in order to get people saved, from the church, from church history, is not God's heart. God is not trying to make people feel like worms. He's recognizing that we get ourselves in a mess. We are in trouble. And don't be afraid. I am here to help you is the good news that comes from the one who is the Lord, the one who is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, given that the Holy One means God is devoted. Something was holy, was devoted to a special purpose. God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. He's devoted to Israel and therefore calls Israel to be devoted to him. So this is the promise of God that he will become a servant to his fallen servant. 42 goes on. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. So God is, even though they're fallen, he's not treating them as worthless. He's treating them as his delight. Do you think about God saying that to you? You are God's delight, but we are God's, right? This is how God feels as a father to his children. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. This is God's promise to Israel, because Israel is the servant, right? And God anoints his people with his spirit so that not only is Israel living under divine justice, but ultimately the nations will be as well. He won't shout, cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not. Israel doesn't have to act like the nations do and will use their own power and seek to get on top of everybody else. That's not what Israel's called to do. A bruised reed snaps off very easily. But he's aware of the brokenness, the hurt, the pain, the affliction people feel. A smouldering wick, he's not there to snuff it out. In his faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He'll not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Because God's plan was always to use Israel as the people who would let the nations know what it's like to be a kingdom of heaven, so that ultimately the whole world again would be a kingdom of heaven, as God always intended. And his teaching is the islands will put their hope. The faraway peoples will finally hear the good news that they also belong under God's kingship. This is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So God is doing right by calling his people. I will take hold of your hand. I will help you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. The Gentiles is the other nations of the earth, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness. That was always God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel in Old Testament time. But they'd fallen. God's servant was now a fallen servant. So how would God bring that restoration to them? And they didn't know the answer to us at that time. But I think as we look back through the eyes of Jesus, we get to see the answer. That was written about Israel, who was unable to fulfill their role.
You say they didn't know that they were chosen for that purpose.
They failed to fulfill that purpose. Yeah. And so God says, I'll hold your hand, I will help you, I'll come and do it for you.
Okay. So they did.
And that's in Jesus. So it is in Jesus that this gets fulfilled for his people. Remember Jesus said, I haven't come to wreck the whole law, destroy every. I've come to fulfill this for you. And so Jesus fulfills for the people the mission that they had. And this mission does get fulfilled in Jesus. I'll put my spirit on him, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, to bring justice to the nation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Now, this is important because Matthew in chapter 12 quotes these verses about Jesus, because Jesus is fulfilling what Israel was called to do. And Jesus did not start riots in the street against the way that Herod was ruling. He did not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. That was not Jesus' method, because I think Jesus had no hope at all that Herod would ever set things right. It wasn't through Herod or the government of the day or the Roman power that God would restore the world. It was through the Messiah doing it for and ultimately with the people of God. So this is why I have very little interest in trying to write letters to the government and join in marches and rallies to get the government to fix all the problems in Australia, because I don't think they can, honestly. No matter which party is in power, I really don't think they can fix it. And I'm not about to shout out and raise my voice in the streets as if I thought that was the way that the world could be saved. It's just never going to work. So I want to do what Jesus did and be about being part of the healing rather than the critique of the existing government. His gentleness is crucial here. A bruised reed he does not break. Jesus had that sensitivity to people. He would know who was in the crowd. He was aware of a woman who touched the hem of his garment because she was a nobody. She shouldn't have even been there. And the bleeding woman, everyone she touched was unclean. And she goes and touches the prophet, makes him right. But Jesus knows everyone. A bruised reed he doesn't break. He's doing this work of restoration. A leper was too unclean. You shouldn't touch a leper. Jesus reached out and touched. The smoldering wick, he's not extinguishing that. He's doing this work of restoration of people. So how can we do that? How can we be in the work of not complaining against the government, but being part of the actual solution that brings justice and healing to people who are broken? That's what Jesus did. How can we do that? In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And not fault will be discovered until he establishes justice on earth. And it takes a long time under Jesus' leadership, but that is where we're headed. And the world will be set right. And ultimately, he'll wipe away every tear and set everything right. So it is Jesus who becomes a light not only to Israel, but to the nations as well, a light for the Gentiles. I am the light of the world, not just of Israel. You read these phrases that we're so familiar with in the New Testament, you read them in the context of what's spoken here in Isaiah, and it suddenly comes alive. And then you'll find another text where Jesus teaches, and you are the light set on a hill, because we are the servant of God that's being restored in Jesus, the servant of God, who restores all things. And so we become the light to the nations so that the nations can see what it's like to be under God's rule, not because we asked the government to fix it, but because we enacted what it's like to live under Jesus' leadership and demonstrated what it looks like when we bring justice to people who are downtrodden and healing to people who are afflicted and hurting. That's the vision given to Israel, fulfilled in the Messiah, and now being spread out across the globe in the people of the Messiah, who are the servant of God today. Making sense? If you want to ask questions or comment on that, we'll take your thoughts as well. I've been perhaps a little dogmatic with that, but I think how that Isaiah text works for me is crystal clear in the person of Jesus. And that sets the mission for us. That's how I understand the text. What's your thoughts?
The 500 years between Cyrus sending them back and King Jesus arrived, did they go into more rebellion in the meantime?
Yes. There was a whole lot of things that happened in the meantime. They're under the Persians, they're under the Greeks, some of the rulers that came and attempted to force them to be good Greeks. About 168 BC, there's just utterly horrific stuff that happened in Israel. And then some of the Jewish leaders rose up and tried to grasp power. The Hasmonean family particularly claimed to be both kings and priests and tried to grasp power. But then there's this huge bloodbath that starts about 70, 80 years before the time of Jesus, where Jewish families are killing each other for power over them. And the bloodbath doesn't actually stop until Herod is appointed king by the Romans and stops them killing each other. So it's pretty shocking, the horrors of what happened. And then this is the King Herod that wants to kill the baby Jesus, right? So that's just a real quick summary on what happens in that 500 years.
It doesn't seem like humanity and the human inclination has changed that much. Here we are, 2025. We're still seeing a lot of very selfless Christian believers. Hopefully we all are part of that. But there's certainly plenty more on the other side too. And the difficulty and the challenge for all of us is we have feelings, we have emotions, and we have wills and choices and decisions and so on. And the calling of Jesus on all of us is literally to empty ourselves, to walk like he did. It's not easy.
Not easy.
People who are just screwing down on you and abuse the heck out of you and treat you like doormat.
Whether it's Pharaoh in the Old Testament times or Nebuchadnezzar or people today who are in places of power or just even relatives and bosses, other people who want, as you say, put a thumb on you and get you under. That's the harm. That's the essence of what sin actually looks like in the world that we're struggling with today. And God comes into that in the person of Jesus and does a completely different way. But it's not safe to do that. In a world where people are wanting control, you can get killed doing that. And then he says, yes, and you're going to have to pick up your cross and come the way I'm going, because it's the only way we rescue the world.
How come some of the Jews not recognise Christ for so many prophecies on Isaiah? They got that one idea and they flush all the other ones down, you know?
If you start with the assumption, we're the privileged people, the chosen people, the one who, the head and not the tail, you know, some of those sorts of attitudes, then that makes sense. But then when you read what God's saying in passages like Isaiah, it's like, that's not the way God uses his power. We're going to come against a phrase called the arm of the Lord, and how God flexes his arm is not like our evil rulers do it. So it'd be fun, I think, to sit down with some Jewish people who've got open hearts and read through these texts and say, is this anything like what you imagined the Messiah might be like, rather than a dominator, someone who would give his life? Do you see this in your scriptures? Yeah, it'd be fun to do that. Friends, we have got very close to the gospel tonight. Thank you to the text of Isaiah chapter 40 and following. Going to give you a break. Can we come back about 10 past 8? Grab a coffee and we'll continue with the next section of Isaiah.